Old Testament reading this afternoon comes from Exodus chapter 16, where God gives manna in the wilderness. You may remember we considered this alongside Lord's Day 50 back in February. We'll read it again, this time in connection with the feeding of the 5,000. Exodus chapter 16, we'll read beginning at verse 9 through verse 18. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And then our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 14. This morning we looked at verses 1 through 12. Now we consider verses 13 through 21, sort of a two-part study of this tale of two feasts. We'll consider verses 13 through 21. However, we will read both passages together. Matthew chapter 14, we'll read verses 1 through 21. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Well, one of the things that we've been seeing throughout Matthew's gospel is how Christ's reign as king is entirely different from the kings of this earth. In the first part of our passage, what we considered this morning, we see one kingdom that is characterized by sinful lust and a desire for power, by a violence that seeks to take the kingdom by force. And Herod's kingdom is no anomaly in this respect, but we see the same thing throughout the Bible. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod the Great. We see the same thing in history. Nero, Stalin, Genghis Khan. It's the way that the kingdoms of this world operate, where greatness is defined by affluence and power, by strong armies and lots of money. But we've been seeing throughout Matthew's gospel that Christ's kingdom is measured by an entirely different standard, by weakness and meekness. Remember the Beatitudes, poverty of spirit, being a peacemaker, showing mercy. That's how Christ's kingdom is defined in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. And here in our passage, we see this contrast quite clearly as we see two kings who could not be more different, two kings, each of whom hold a feast that could not be more opposite. Matthew places these two feasts side by side in order to emphasize the otherworldly nature of Christ's kingdom, in order to emphasize how different Christ's kingdom is from the kingdoms of this world. We've divided Matthew 14, 1 to 21 into two sermons today, but Matthew really wants us to look at these together. He's very intentional about the way that he'll place certain events, one next to another, and this is one of those places where we have to consider the context. As Christ holds this feast in the wilderness, we need to remember what we just saw this morning, the drunken chaos of another feast. It's a tale of two kingdoms, a tale of two feasts. Herod holds a feast for himself. Jesus holds a feast for the needy. Herod seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus gives life and gives it abundantly. Herod crushes the weak, like John the Baptist. Christ lifts them up. We saw this morning how Herod's reign is defined by self-deception, sexual sin, divorce, lust, incest, pedophilia, by drunkenness and murder, fear of man and flexing of power. But not so with Christ's. Rather, in this next section of Matthew's gospel, we see the King of Compassion give bread to his people. That's what we see in these verses. The King of Compassion gives bread to his people. And so before we look at this very different kind of feast, let's first look at this very different kind of king. Herod, in his lust for power and lust for women, cared for no one but himself. His actions were motivated by self-interest and a desire to save face. Did you notice that theme this morning of fear as the motivating factor in Herod's actions? He fears Jesus, thinking he's a resurrected version of the man he unjustly killed. He fears the Jewish multitudes who think that John is a prophet. He fears his guests, and so he doesn't want to go back on his oath. He fears Herodias and becomes something of her puppet. This pretender king feigns power, but in reality is a slave to what others think of him. In contrast to Christ, who has all authority both in heaven and on earth, as we see in his healing and feeding ministry. Herod is a pretender king who does not have the power that he promises to get what he wants, but Christ has all power and all authority, and he gives it away freely. He doesn't care what others think of him, but he cares for them. In fact, he cares so much for them that he's not interested in self, but he forgets himself for their sake. This is Christ's vacation week, and here he is healing and teaching and feeding. As he's trying to get away, here he is forgetting himself and healing these people in need. Here Christ demonstrates the nature of true kingship. It's not about throwing a feast for yourself and making promises to young girls. It's about feeding and healing them at great cost to yourself. And Christ does this far away from any palace in a desolate wilderness while Herod is off in his palace devouring his people. Christ is feeding them. He is that good shepherd of Ezekiel 34 who gathers his sheep and feeds them on the mountains of Israel, who makes them to lie down in good pasture, as we see in verse 19. You may remember a few chapters ago, back in Matthew 9 and Matthew 10, there is this Davidic shepherd theme from Ezekiel that Matthew keeps emphasizing, how Christ is the shepherd who tends to his sheep. It's from the same passage we just read in our call to worship, where it says that God will make his people to lie down in rich pasture, that he will strengthen the weak, he'll heal the sick, he'll bind up the broken and feed them. And now Christ is here showing forth himself to be that compassionate good shepherd who was promised long ago. As James Boyce says of this passage, the first thing we learn in it is that Christ cares about people, and especially about those who are poor and suffering. He cares about the weak and the wounded, the sick and the sore. He cares about the scattered sheep who've been ruled with cruelty. That's what it says in Ezekiel 34, that the rulers of Israel have ruled with cruelty. And I think we see something of that here in Herod. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the good shepherd who comes to the weak, to the sick, to the broken, to those who were driven away and lost. And so if that's you this afternoon, if you are weak and weary, Christ cares for you. Even though everyone else may not, even though the influential people of this world, those with power and prestige like Herod, may not care. Even though your coworkers or your neighbors may not care, your friends and family may be more interested in their own problems than they are in yours, Christ is the one who comes and says, as we sang just before our service, "Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer." The good shepherd cares for his sheep. The good shepherd invites his sheep to bring before him their problems. Do you see what verse 14 tells us about Jesus? It says that he was moved with compassion. As he's trying to get away, mourning the death of his friend, likely thinking about his own impending death, he's willing to be interrupted. He's going off to this place to be alone, likely to pray. He's trying to get some rest. He desperately needs it. But as he arrives there, the people are waiting. We've got a few teachers among us. Maybe you like to get away on holiday occasionally. Maybe you drive away several hours, and when you get there, you're not necessarily hoping to see your students, especially when you may be emotionally drained. As much as you might love them, you want to be alone. But what if you got there, and there is your whole class waiting for you? Would your first reaction be compassion? Or parents, when you're in the middle of doing something and your child needs you, is your first reaction compassion? When they're scared and they can't fall asleep, or the baby is crying in the middle of the night, or they come to you at night with their problems while you're in the middle of something, is your first reaction compassion? Or is it frustration? Might it be impatience? Often we're not so willing to be interrupted. But that is not the case with Jesus. He was moved with compassion. The word that's used has the idea of compassion rising up from his bowels or from his innermost core. It reflects the deepest heart of Jesus Christ. It describes for us the Jesus of the Gospels in a nutshell. He was moved with compassion. Remember how Matthew chapter 11 tells us that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. This is that gentle lowliness on display. When Christ sees the people in their misery, his heart yearns within him. It's not simply that Christ is one who loves, but he is love. It's not simply that he shows compassion, but as B.B. Warfield said, his heart responds with a profound sense of pity for these people. We see in this language of compassion rising up from his innermost core the profound internal movement of Christ's emotional nature. As he sees the multitudes, his heart is throbbing with pity. His heart goes out to them. He sees their need, and pity ignites. Of the way one writer illustrates this, I've mentioned a few times Dane Ortlund's recent book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And in that book, he mentions an experience that he had where he had just finished preaching at a church in India. As he walked outside of that church in an area no doubt filled with much poverty, he saw an elderly man sitting there in a cardboard box, his clothes tattered and dirty, missing several teeth, his fingers eaten away by leprosy. And when he saw the man, he felt within his heart a deep sense of compassion. Maybe you've felt that kind of compassion before. Maybe you've felt it when you see a commercial about an orphanage, or maybe you go on a mission trip and you see great suffering. But because our hearts are prone to wander, because our emotions are fallen and ruined by sin, the compassion that we feel is limited. And so Ortlund says, my fallen, prone to wander heart felt compassion, but only a little. It was tepid compassion. The fall has ruined me, including my emotions, so that not only do my emotions sometimes sinfully overreact, but also sinfully underreact. Why was my heart so cool toward this man? Why are our hearts so cool toward the suffering of those around us? Because we're sinners. What then would it be like for a sinless man with fully functioning emotions that are not limited by sin to lay eyes on such a man? What would unrestrained emotions of compassion be like? This is what Jesus felt. Perfect, unfiltered compassion. That's what he still feels for you. He is gentle and lowly in heart. And that gentle lowliness and compassion is not restrained or in any way affected by sin, but it is a perfect compassion. Boys and girls, I hope you understand that. That Jesus is not the kind of king who's just waiting for you to make a mistake. That he's not the kind of king who wants to leave you or forsake you when you mess up. He's not the kind of king who's first of all interested in what you can do for him, but what he can do for you. He is a king of compassion. A good shepherd who tends his weak and weary sheep. A gentle and lowly savior who loves you. In fact, he loves you so much that he would die for you. And that's where we see this compassion most clearly. Because the same compassion that would here lead Jesus to serve these people at great cost to himself would later lead him to a cross. That's where we see God's compassion on display. That maybe you look at your life and you think to yourself, Christ's compassion must somehow have passed me up. As you've been mistreated, betrayed, as things don't seem to ever go your way. But the evidence of Christ's compassion is not your life, it's his. He too was mistreated. He too was betrayed and abused. And that is the evidence of his compassion toward you. He walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and he did it for you. Because he is a good shepherd who has compassion on his sheep. The good shepherd at the cross of Calvary will become the Passover lamb. That's his compassion on display. The same compassion that we now see in verses 15 through 21 of our passage, as the king of compassion feeds his people in this very different kind of feast. The same compassion that leads him to heal the sick, the same compassion that will lead him to die on the cross, here we see as Jesus' disciples come to him and they tell him, "Master, you must send these people away so they can get something to eat. It's getting late." But rather than send them away, Christ instead provides them with a feast where 5,000 people, besides women and children, eat to satisfaction, and their baskets are 12 left over. His compassion is overflowing. It's more than enough. There's leftovers. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 15, these scraps will be enough to feed a Canaanite woman. His compassion is so overflowing that it will go both to the Jew and to the Gentile. Think of how different this feast is than the one we saw this morning with Herod. Herod's feast is given in a palace, Christ in the wilderness. Herod's was for the VIPs of Galilee, Christ for the masses. Herod's was for himself on his birthday, Christ for the crowds. Herod's was a drunken orgy, Christ a country picnic. Herod's was immoral with provocative dancing, Christ holy and edifying. Herod's ended with the murder of a righteous prophet, Christ with 12 baskets left over. Two very different kinds of feasts symbolizing two very different kinds of kingdoms. One of murder, one of mercy. One of self-interest, one of self-denial. But not only does this meal teach us something about the self-denying character of Christ's merciful kingdom, it also teaches us about the purpose of his kingdom. It also teaches us about what it is that this Savior, that this Good Shepherd came to do. And it teaches us what he came to do by pointing us backward and by pointing us forward. It points backward to two Old Testament events, reminding us of the way that God has provided for his people in the past. And then it points forward to two future events, showing us how Christ will continue to provide for his people. First, it points us backward to Exodus chapter 16. That was the passage that we read as our Old Testament reading, where God provides bread for his people in the wilderness. And the Jews expected that when the Messiah came, he too would do this. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said that a prophet like him would one day come. And so there was this expectation that when the prophet like Moses came, he would reenact the miracles of the first Moses. And so the Jewish rabbis used to say before Christ's coming, they probably still say, as the former Redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. And the church fathers saw Christ as the fulfillment of this. One of them said, as Moses did signs and miracles, so did Christ. And there is no doubt that the likeness of these signs proves that Jesus is the prophet who Moses said would come. Christ is the prophet like Moses. Christ is the prophet better than Moses. And then there may also be an allusion here to 2 Kings chapter 4, where Elisha does a similar miracle. Not in providing manna from heaven, but again, in multiplying bread to feed a crowd. At the end of 2 Kings chapter 4, it tells us that bread was brought to Elisha, and he then told the servants who brought it to him, "Feed the people." Just as Christ tells his disciples. And then the servant responds, just like them, "How can I feed 100 men with just this?" But Elisha says to him, "Give it to them and there will be leftovers." And so just as the feeding of the 5,000 ends with those baskets filled with leftovers, so the same thing happened with Elisha. Only with Elisha, 100 men were fed with 20 loaves. Christ needs just 5 and feeds 5,000. Behold, one greater than Elisha is here. But Matthew is not only interested in pointing us backward to show us how Christ repeats the pattern of these Old Testament prophets, he also wants to show us how this gentle and lowly prophet and king will satisfy our deepest needs as our priest. In John chapter 6, Christ explains this miracle of the multiplying of the loaves, and he says that the bread he gives is a sort of token or symbol of the bread of his body. It will be given to satisfy not just our physical needs, but our eternal and spiritual needs. Christ's whole life and the miracles that he does point toward his Passion Week. The miracles that he does reveal the purpose of his mission, and this one here is no exception. Christ is here teaching us about the spiritual nourishment that he longs to give his people. It teaches us about the fact that he provides for our physical needs and that he's a gracious Savior who doesn't look over those. But most importantly, it teaches us that he is a Savior who supplies for our greatest needs. And we see that in verse 19. Did you notice what Christ does there with the bread? It says that he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. Sounds a lot like Matthew 26, where Christ takes the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it at the Last Supper, a symbol of his death. Same four verbs, same order. And so this miraculous meal that we see here is intended to point us forward to Christ's passion, where his broken body would become the source of our spiritual life. Matthew highlights the importance not of the fish, but of the bread. Look at verse 19, verse 20. The emphasis is on the giving of the loaves. It's the leftover fragments that are mentioned. And so by using this same language that he'll later use at the Last Supper, and by emphasizing the bread, Matthew is showing us that this meal here in Matthew chapter 14 anticipates another meal. Matthew is here showing us that the physical nourishment that these people receive looks forward to another kind of nourishment, to a better kind of nourishment. Not that this feeding is itself the Lord's Supper, but Matthew presents it in this way to help his readers, who will later read of this account, understand its relation to Christ's work as a whole. His body will become the bread from heaven that nourishes his people. Again, we see that Passover theme. The good shepherd becomes the Passover lamb, revealing the compassion of this prophet, priest, and king. He feeds his people on the mountains of Israel, not just with bread, but with his body. And so this miracle not only points backward to what God did in the past, but also forward to this very meal that we're about to partake of, which is itself, you know, a foretaste of another meal, of the wedding supper of the Lamb, where the King of Compassion will once again give bread to his people. You see what this passage is telling us. It speaks of the compassion of our good shepherd who feeds his weak and weary people. It speaks of the superiority of his kingdom over every other kingdom of this world, kingdoms like Herod's. It speaks of the fact that he is the chief prophet who Moses and Elisha looked forward to and paled in comparison to, but also the giver of life who will lay down his life and then provide his people with an eternal banquet in glory. Congregation, this is a very different feast than Herod's. And all that we can say about this feast in Matthew 14, we can also say about this feast that we're about to partake of. Herod's was for the important people of the world. Ours is for all who will come. Herod's was for himself. This one is for you. Herod's was a drunken feast. The wine that we drink is of the Spirit. Herod's was immoral. Ours is holy. Herod's ended in death. Ours is unto life. Herod's was for this world only. Ours looks forward to and is, in fact, a foretaste of that eternal, heavenly, unending banquet in glory. In a world of immorality and drunkenness, as we saw this morning, where the kingdoms of this world are ruled by violence and by greed, the King of Compassion seats us here at his table to give us life. That's what we partake of this afternoon in faith, a very different kind of feast for a very different kind of kingdom. For the same compassion that led Christ long ago to feed his people in the wilderness leads him now once again to feed his people. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you for feeding us at Christ's table, where he makes us to lie down in green pasture and makes our cup to overflow, where we taste this heavenly appetizer of the feast that is to come. We thank you that the King of Compassion gives bread to his people, that Christ supplies our needs, but also our greatest need, to be reconciled to you by his broken body and shed blood. Give us grace now to partake of this meal in faith, trusting in Christ's tender compassion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.